Morning. We're back in Acts 3 this morning, so I'd invite you to open up your Bibles there. We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning, and it really makes me jealous for the wisdom and insight of older, wiser teachers of Scripture, because there's just so much here and we have so little time. But if you go away from this next 30 or so minutes with a refreshed or a greater appreciation for who Christ is, then glory to God. And that's all that I could ask from this time from the Lord. So we're going to cover all of chapter 3 this morning, 26 verses. And there's going to be a lot of references to the Old Testament this morning. We're going to look at Peter's second speech. Think about it like this. This is an image that B.B. Warfield used of this phenomena. Think of a magnifying glass and how when sunlight passes through it, it can start a fire. The rays of the sun that pass through that convex lens concentrate in a single point. All the rays of light that come into that glass concentrate on a single point. All the light, energy, and heat, one point. And the apostles, Christ-commissioned and Spirit-guided interpretation and teaching on the Old Testament is like that magnifying glass. And the point at which it's concentrated is on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And all that light and energy and heat of Christ's glory in the Old Testament, they converge at that one point through the preaching of the apostles. And it lights a fire in the book of Acts that starts in Jerusalem and spreads to the ends of the earth. Well, last week we saw in verses 42 through 47 of the second chapter. And so as we look at how God caused the congregation of new converts on Pentecost to flower into a vital new covenant community. And one of the features in Acts 2:43 that Luke recorded and which marked this community was that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And this morning we're looking at one of those signs done by Peter and John, which Luke hand-selected because of its significance for revealing who Jesus is. That's what it's all about. Who is Christ? And it's especially significant as it relates to the temple and the temple system in Jerusalem during this really transitional historical period. So accordingly, in Acts chapter 3, we find the sign, the healing of this lame man, and Peter's sermon. So there's this event, this healing, and then Peter's explanation and fitting exhortation based on his teaching. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, and we're going to spend most of our time on verses 11 through 26. So try as I read to pay attention to the details, the way that Luke is unfolding this scene. So we look at the sign in verses 1 through 10 of Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Then Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So we enter into this scene as Peter and John are ascending the hill up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And the setting in which we meet this lame man is at this gate called Beautiful, which is probably the east gate, which separated the court of the Gentiles, the outer court of the temple complex, from the court of the women. He's sitting here by this gate, and as people are passing in, he's asking to receive alms. And in verses 2 and 3, we get Luke's characterization of this man. What is he like? You get the impression that he's helpless and a lowly man. He's dependent upon others to move him, and we can picture him low to the ground, sitting on a mat, perhaps, as he looks upward at those passing by. And so as we see Peter and John passing by him in verse 4, as they directed or fastened their gaze on him, we can picture them looking down, looking downward at this man. And then in a motion of merciful condescension, Peter reached out and took hold of the man, uplifting him from his earthbound plight. He raised him up, verse 7 says. And immediately, his feet and ankles were made strong. The passive voice of that verb, they were made strong. It makes the identity of the true healer ambiguous. It leaves us in a bit of suspense. Now, I know we know who it was, but as we're reading, who made his feet and ankles strong? Did the lame man know? His response in verse 8 tells us the answer. Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. He wasn't praising Peter or John. He got up praising God. Because Peter claimed the authority of the Lord when he commanded this lame man from birth to stand up in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that's important to notice because it reveals that the source of Peter's authority to command this man to stand up, the source of his authority, became both the object of this man's faith and the source of his power to obey it. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That reveals the source of Peter's authority to make this command. It also reveals the object of this man's faith in that moment and the source of his ability to stand up. By God's grace, he had faith enough to attempt to stand as Peter reached out his hand and raised him up. And in his standing, he recognizes the true source of his healing, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's why he was praising God as he entered the temple. He recognized the one who had made his feet and ankles strong. And just like most other miracles recorded in the Gospels, the crowd of temple goers bustling around or just in the general area, they saw this man whom they recognized. They saw him daily at the beautiful gate. They saw him standing, walking, leaping. And Luke described their response in the last part of verse 10. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. That's the sign. There's even more to it than that. We won't spend long here. This is an ongoing fulfillment of a word from the Lord in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6. That Luke applied already in his gospel in chapter 7, verse 22, where the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, in this future day beyond the exile, the mute will hear and the lame will leap like the deer. That point wasn't yet clear to the crowd at the temple. The point that the true source of this healing was the risen Lord Jesus. That's why Peter gave his sermon in verses 11 through 26, in which he both explained this sign and based on that explanation, exhorted his audience to repentance. And so in verse 11, you see that the setting for this sermon moves from the east gate to Solomon's portico, or colonnade, which was a structure in which there were two rows of columns in parallel with a roof over top. So when the people associated the man with Peter and John, they surrounded them, they ran together with them, continuing, Luke said in verse 11, to be utterly astounded. And here Peter continues his vocation as an open-air preacher and explains this event. So let's read verses 12 through 26. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So Peter began his explanation in verse 12 of this event with two rhetorical questions, implying that the people should not be amazed nor stare as if it was by his or John's power and piety that this man was made well. The issue here, just as it was on the day of Pentecost, is this congregation in front of Peter and John is unable to trace what they're seeing here with this healed, leaping lame man. They're unable to trace it back to its true source accurately. And so Peter explains. First half of verse 13 is absolutely critical for understanding Peter's explanation of this healing miracle. He said, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus. So according to that first portion of verse 13, the true source of this sign was traceable back to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Remember that this was also the essential point of his Pentecost sermon. His explanation for how this prophecy from Joel, this promise that I will pour out my spirit, what's going on behind the scenes? What's the source of this spectacular activity that we see going on? Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The miracles signified, they're evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ has been exalted, or in terms of Acts 3:13, glorified. But Peter didn't use just any ordinary terms to convey this to his audience. First of all, the subject in verse 13, the one who's acting in Acts 3:13 is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers. This divine title, it occurs, I'm sure it's familiar to you. When you read the Old Testament, you see variations of this all over the place. But the most parallel, word-for-word occurrence of this title is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And that's when the Lord called his servant Moses at the burning bush. How did the Lord God, the great I Am, introduce himself first to Moses at the burning bush? As the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of your father. By using this title, Peter, just like the Lord did with Moses in the wilderness, drawing a line of continuity between the works of God throughout Israel's history, all the way back to God's work for and with Abraham, connecting it to the current redemptive work that Jesus Christ is doing in their midst. The God of Abraham, the God to whom Peter's audience presumed to belong, and to whom they did belong in a real way, this is the God who is at work in the healing of the lame man. He was fulfilling his promises of blessing to Abraham in their midst. And this leads to the second significant point in Acts 3:13. This God glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, if you think about your Old Testament, and you think about what passage comes to mind when I think about God's servant, the servant of the Lord, what passage comes to your mind first? For me, and I think Peter's intention and what would have happened with his audience is they think of Isaiah chapter 53. The servant is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Peter's specific allusion here in Acts 3:13 is to Isaiah 52:13. You remember that servant song begins at the very end of chapter 52. Usually we refer to it as Isaiah 53. It's the opening verse of this familiar servant song. And in its original context, it's a predictive prophecy regarding the glorification of God's servant who would first suffer greatly on behalf of God's people. Seeing this reference to the suffering servant is significant. It's significant for at least two ways. First, theologically, we see Peter identifying Jesus Christ with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And the fact that God glorified him means that, just as we saw in Acts chapter 2, he exalted him in his resurrection and ascension into heaven at the right hand of God. Second, rhetorically, pastorally, as a preacher, practically, this is very significant for Peter to be saying in this context. For Peter's Jewish audience, this is a profound statement. Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom they, as a corporately speaking, as a people, crucified recently, that man was the servant of Isaiah's servant song in Isaiah chapter 53, who was supposed to suffer on their behalf as a people, to make atonement for their sins, making many to be accounted righteous. Now, furthermore, the real stinging point, which Peter's about to twist the knife on, they were the ones guilty of persecuting the servant. This means that those familiar words from Isaiah 53 described them. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. That describes them, the people standing right in front of him. That was a bold point for Peter to be making. The true source of the lame man's healing came from the exalted servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. In fact, the healing of the lame man provided the sign, the evidence that Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, had been glorified. By referring to that prophecy, not only did he identify Jesus as the servant of the Lord, but he identified the people and his audience as the ones who caused him great suffering. Now, as I said, he takes this sharp point and drives it even further in the last part of verse 13 through verse 18. It takes bravery for a preacher to move from the third person to the second person. He can talk about the sins of he, she, it, and they with little resistance. But as soon as he turns to you and you all, things heat up. That's what Peter does. Peter was a bold preacher, but he wasn't being unkind. I mean, you see in verse 13 through 18, you delivered him over. You denied him in the presence of Pilate. You denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life. You. He wasn't being unkind. He was doing the difficult but loving thing by clearly stating the exact fault of his audience. True repentance and faith can only come after a clear sight of sin. And that genuine repentance and faith is what Peter wanted for his audience. So he had to do his part in giving them that clear sight of sin. After rebuking the crowd for their culpability in Christ's crucifixion, Peter explained that the basis, in verse 16, the basis of the lame man's healing was faith in the name of Jesus. And the wording, I'm sure when I read it, if you have a different, the New American Standard or whatever you have, it's a little bit tricky. That draws our attention away from Peter. It draws our attention to Christ. Notice in the first part of verse 16 that the main statement is, his name made him strong. His name made this man strong, the name of Jesus. And then notice the phrase, if you have ESV in front of you, by faith in his name, or the New American Standard says, on the basis of faith in his name. This first half of verse 16 reveals that the name of Jesus was both the source of power for the healing, and it was also the object of this man's faith. Who did he believe in? Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it was based on this man's faith in Jesus that he was healed. And now, we already referred to this when we went through verses 1 through 10. And you may say, I don't see anywhere in verses 1 through 10 where it says he had faith and therefore he was healed. But who was the man praising when he stood up and he was walking and leaping in the temple? Who was he praising? God. The object of his praise and the object of his faith We're one and the same. But we see in the second half of verse 16 that this faith in the name of Jesus didn't originate from this man. He didn't pull himself up by his bootstraps, did he? Peter described it as the faith that is through Jesus. Ultimately, just as Peter mercifully reached out his hand to raise up this lame man, God graciously enabled this man to trust in himself. This is the faith that is through Jesus. The power of Jesus is the only means by which a lame man from birth could be healed in an instant. It's the power of Christ. Likewise, only the power of Jesus can overcome a sinner's total inability so that he will believe. And I'd ask you, which is the more impressive miracle? That's grace. All of this in verse 16 shifted the attention of the crowd away from Peter and John to Christ. Now that Peter had explained the event of the lame man's healing, he turns once again to his audience, this time exhorting them toward repentance, verse 17 through 26. The direct exhortation comes in verse 19, of course. But first, in verses 17 and 18, Peter returns to the subject of their culpability, their responsibility for their action. Peter's audience and their rulers, he says in verse 17, those Roman and Jewish rulers, they didn't know. Peter says in verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance. They didn't know exactly who it was that they were killing. They were ignorant, according to verse 17. You remember Christ praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Their ignorance is by no means an excuse. That's obvious. It's not an excuse. It doesn't remove their culpability for their crime. But if they confessed it now, Peter was saying that they could still be forgiven. There's still a chance to be pardoned. However, because of Peter's clarity in explaining their exact fault, they were no longer ignorant. They were no longer ignorant. They saw the lame man healed. They heard Peter's explanation of the event. There's no more grounds for ignorance. If they continued willfully dismissing Peter's words, they would have no alternative. They would be cut off from the only channel of pardon. That is why Peter will call him to repent in verse 19. But before he does, he makes another statement, profound statement in verse 18, holding God's sovereignty and their responsibility in tension. He said, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. You notice that word, thus. He thus fulfilled. The manner in which the word of the Lord through the prophets was fulfilled was by their ignorance. God used their ignorance and their deeds stemming from it, the works that stemmed from their ignorance. He used that sovereignly to fulfill his word prophesied from long ago. That's another way of stating exactly what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 when he said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men. God is majestically sovereign, majestically so, and men are responsible for their deeds. Peter's audience was no longer ignorant regarding the person of Christ whom they killed, lest they walk out of Solomon's portico with hearts willfully hardened in unconfessed sin. Peter urged and exhorted them. Repent, therefore, verse 19, and turn back. True repentance is acknowledging your guilt for sin, turning away from it with a determination of your will, meaning it, making a decision, turning away and turning to Christ. And then in verses 19 and 20, you see these three purpose statements that Peter gives. Repent that. These are motivations for obedience. This will come if you repent. They're promises, they're gifts. Three motivations for obedience in verses 19 through 20. First, that your sins may be blotted out. Blotted out. That word is a figure of speech. It depicts a record of their sins written down on a papyrus in ink. And the word blotted out refers to the process by which that papyrus would be washed out. The ink would be removed from that record so that it could be reused. It's the same idea when the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:14 that we have forgiveness of sin that Christ achieved for us by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's pardon for their guilt, forgiveness of sin. Peter's saying, repent. And second, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. It's another figure of speech, this time stating the effect, refreshing, in the place of its cause. What could be the cause of this time of refreshing? Who's the refresher? The Spirit of God. We see that clearly. This, by the way, is parallel to Peter's words in Acts 2:38, where he also urges them and exhorts that audience to repent. And he offers them forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now he's offering them, your sins may be blotted out and times of refreshing may come upon you from the Lord. That's the second. And the third is that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. This refers to the future return of Christ. As the Old Testament reveals, he was foreordained, appointed to be the Messiah of Israel, of the Jews. He's the Christ. And if they repented now, his return would be for them, for their advantage, and not against them in judgment. That's a strong motivation to heed Peter's words. Those are the three motives for obedience which Peter sets before his audience. And we should sit back and realize how remarkable the grace of God is in all of this. So, I mean, what words do you use? Remarkable is ridiculous. The Lord is extending the offer of so many profound benefits and gifts. Forgiveness of sin. The gift of the Spirit of God to dwell in them and with them in their midst. To the people who betrayed, despised, rejected, and killed Christ. That's grace. If you think that something you have done is a guilt too great for God to pardon, look to this passage of Scripture. Look here. What Christ did by shedding his blood on the cross for his people, there was enough merit and enough virtue in his shed blood to atone for worlds of sinners. That's amazing. When you recognize your guilt for sin, even as a believer, your next movement, your very next move, must be away from that sin and toward Christ. Humble yourself and don't delay. Run to Christ because your life depends on it. Peter quoted in verse 22 from Deuteronomy 18 and Leviticus 23 in the next verse in order to reveal this fulfillment of the prophecy of this prophet who the Lord is going to raise up, this prophet like Moses. And in doing this, Peter was aiming at the repentance of his audience because this clear view of Christ's glory, this clear view of Christ's glory manifests in his identity as the prophet. There were other prophets who the Lord raised up for Israel throughout history, of course. Samuel being one of them and all of his sons. Who's the prophet? It's Jesus Christ. Seeing his glory, his identification as the prophet, whom they all knew. It was aimed at their repentance. Because if they reject him, as Peter said in verse 23, they have no more claim to being covenant members of God's people. It all hung on how they responded to Jesus Christ. And it's here in the rest of this speech that we're reminded that because Jesus is identified as that prophet, and Peter will go on to identify him as the offspring of Abraham, who God sent to bless them first, and then he would send him to the Gentiles, the pattern of the book of Acts, that he's this prophet, that he's the offspring of Abraham. We're reminded that the truth that all the rays of light from the Old Testament converge on Christ. And that's the point that Peter emphasized in verse 21 when he described Jesus as the one whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. The time for the restoring of all things is the time of the consummation at Christ's return, when, in the terms of the Apostle Paul, death, the last enemy, will be destroyed because the saints will be raised bodily. That's the consummation of God's new creation, his kingdom. This is the reality about which, as Peter said in verse 21, God spoke by his prophets long ago. Now, just to close, you can read the rest of the verses. Through this sign and sermon in Acts chapter 3, we've seen that the true source of a lame man's healing at the temple was the risen Lord Jesus, revealing that Peter's Jewish audience needed to repent and turn to the Lord. The ball's in their court. Will they receive Jesus as their Christ now? Or will they reject him again and for the last time? That's a question we're going to see answered soon as we continue through the book of Acts. Now, just very briefly, we're living between the times of Christ's resurrection, ascension into heaven, and between what Peter calls here in Acts 2:21, the time for the restoring of all things. And I feel helpless. I know I'm helpless, apart from the grace of God, to impress upon you the central importance of Christ's resurrection. And of course, his resurrection means, what does it mean without his atoning death on the cross? His resurrection is central in the message of the apostles. It's going to come up in every speech in these beginning chapters of Acts. We've already seen it in Acts 2. You need to realize how central this is. Jesus Christ is the servant whom God glorified. He's the prophet whom the Lord raised up. Perhaps, I would suggest, and I'm not the only one, he raised him up not only in the sense of appointing him to an office, but also raised him up in the sense of bringing him back to life. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope. It's the certification that Christ's atoning death was effective. And it's the pledge and promise to us who await his return that we will be resurrected bodily with him whom Paul called the beginning, the firstborn, the firstfruits, and the last Adam. It's a pledge. That's our hope. We'll close there. Let's pray. Father, we confess that you are good. Your Son is glorious beyond our ability to perceive. I pray, Lord, that for my brothers and sisters here, for myself, that you would enable us as we go into the ministry of the Word to honor you as we reflect on who you are, our triune God, as we reflect on your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the gift of your Spirit for us. Help us, Lord, to worship you, to enjoy you, and be glorified in our midst, Lord, we pray, in this next hour. In Christ's name, amen.